Scripture reading this morning is John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. John 18, 33 through 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him."
We've been studying for the past several weeks about the kingdom of God. I appreciate the good songs and the so many of them that talk about the kingdom and our relationship to the King. I appreciate Randy and others who have led these songs. In preceding lessons, we have learned that the term kingdom of God is used in different ways in the Bible. It's used in basically four different ways to talk about the universal kingdom of God as He rules in that which He has made. We have noted that the term is used in reference to the nation of Israel. We saw in Psalms chapter 103 in verse 19 where there the writer has said that Jehovah hath established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom ruleth over all. Regarding the nation of Israel in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5, "He hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of Jehovah over Israel." And then we have noted that the term is used in reference to the present reign of Christ. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. The present reign of Christ as He is the head of the church. In Daniel chapter 2, a very significant passage to our study, we note that King Nebuchadnezzar has seen an image, dreamed a dream, and he doesn't recall what it was or what it looked like or certainly what it meant. And he desired that someone would explain it to him. The magicians, enchanters, and soothsayers of Daniel's kingdom tried to do so and could not. Daniel was eventually brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he said in verse 16 that the God of heaven has revealed unto you things that are going to come to pass in the last days. Daniel begins to explain what the prophecy was, or what the vision was, and what it was a prophecy of, what it meant. And we know that he tells King Nebuchadnezzar that God has made you king of kings and given to you this dominion. You are the head of gold in this image that you saw. But after you, there's going to be another kingdom, and then a third kingdom, and then a fourth kingdom. And he said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever." The significance of that, I'm not sure we've all wrapped our minds completely around that. As Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar a timetable when certain things are going to take place, during the days of the kings of that fourth empire, God is going to set up a kingdom that's going to be different from any others. It's not going to be like yours, King Nebuchadnezzar, because yours will end. The Medes and the Persians, theirs won't continue forever. Theirs will end. And then Alexander the Great, as he would set up the Greek Empire, his would end. The Roman Empire, it would be set up, and it too would have an end. But during the days of these kings, the God of heaven's going to do something. He's going to set up one that won't end. And folks from all of these other nations will become a part of it. It'll break in pieces and consume them. Now that's a fascination in my mind as we look at the reign of Christ that Daniel and others anticipated, that Jesus spoke of when He came during the time of the Romans and He came during the time of the
subjugation, as it were, of the Jews under Roman rule, as they had in time past been the kingdom of God. And we saw that term used to describe them in the Chronicles. But Jesus said that there's going to be a kingdom. It'll be taken from you, but it'll be given to a people that will bring forth the fruits thereof. And we've studied about that from Matthew chapter 21. We noted that that kingdom came into existence in Acts chapter 2. As Acts chapter 2, that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, is marked as the beginning. The Apostle Peter referred to it with those terms in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 15. We know that that kingdom existed during New Testament times because we can identify some who were a part of it. The Colossians had been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. In Revelation 1, verse 9, we've noted that John is referred to as a fellow citizen in the kingdom. The kingdom of which John was a part of, the kingdom of which Paul and those in Colossae were a part of, was a part of that redeemed people of God under the present reign of Christ. We haven't talked about this much, but we're going to be talking about it in an entire lesson as we talk about the heavenly kingdom. That Paul anticipated in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 18, that was reserved for him. Peter refers to it in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 through verse 5. But our topic this morning has to do with this kingdom. What is the nature of this kingdom over which Christ now rules? Does it have qualities or characteristics that are identifiable? We want to look at that and see somewhat about it. I want to suggest to you that basically there are two positions that have been taken over the years about the nature of the Lord's kingdom. One has to do with an earthly, theocratic position that some believe Matthew is referring to by dividing the book of Matthew into three different sections. One, where Jesus presents Himself as the authentic King of His kingdom and anticipation of His coming earthly kingdom. And then there was the chapters, chapter 11 through chapter 12, that present the Jews' opposition to His establishing an earthly kingdom. And then in Matthew chapter 16, beginning through the end, where Jesus is crucified, representing the final rejection of Jesus as King and the establishment of His kingdom. Those who are true premillennialists argue the point that Jesus failed to establish His kingdom when He came the first time. And therefore, when He comes again, He's going to set up the kingdom that was intended for His first coming. Beloved, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. First of all, let me suggest to you that the very idea of Jesus failing to accomplish His intended purpose is repulsive. Jesus didn't fail to do anything that He intended to do. To suggest that the plan of God that is described as before times eternal somehow failed, that the Jews with spears and swords were able to prevent Him from doing what He came to do, is just not so. There's another position that I believe is much more plausible. And that is that the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, He did establish. But it wasn't physical in nature. But the kingdom that was spoken of as a matter of prophecy, both during the Old Testament prophets and during the earthly ministry of Jesus, was a spiritual kingdom, spiritual in its nature. And that which Jesus promised to build, the apostles were to be a part of it. Jesus, in Matthew's account, in the 16th chapter, said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some said that, well, you're John the Baptist. Some said, well, maybe you're Elijah or one of the prophets. But Jesus said to the apostles, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said that flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Several things in that quote that we want to note. One is that Jesus is speaking of the kingdom on that occasion or that setting as yet future. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. I will build my church. Yet he's pointing forward. We notice in Matthew's account again, or Mark's account in the ministry of Jesus, he was speaking again concerning the nearness of his kingdom. Not just that the apostles would be a part of it, but some of the multitude in the audience that he's addressing in Mark chapter 1 would not, or chapter 9 verse 1, would not taste of death till they would see the kingdom of God come with power. Now either they did or they didn't. Either it came during their lifetime or it didn't. Or perhaps we've got some mighty old people somewhere still waiting for the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. But I want to suggest to you that the kingdom of which he spoke to the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 16, and the kingdom of which he spoke in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, was preached by John the Baptist to be very near. It was at hand. That was the message that Jesus consistently preached. That was the message that the apostles preached in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7. And the message that the 70, as they were sent out in pairs of two, were instructed to preach, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Well, were they talking about the coming of some kind of military force or some kind of brute strength that would establish some kind of reign of Christ? No, I want to suggest to you that the ministry of Christ begins and ends with teaching about the nature of His kingdom. You'll note that John comes on the scene in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And the question was raised about who He is. And John said that He was not the prophet. He was not the Messiah, the one that they anticipated to come and be their king. In fact, he identifies himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness that Isaiah prophesied of in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. But John does testify to these that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed that prophet. He is the Christ. He is the Lamb of God. And as we come to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, we see that this indeed was what was anticipated by many. John's been preaching that message, the Old Testament prophets pointing to it. But in John chapter 3, reading beginning in verses 1 through verse 16, I want to take the time to read this text. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born anew. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou the teacher of Israel, and understandest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." And the reading of that text, there are many things that Jesus taught about the kingdom. First of all, you'll note, he said to Nicodemus, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is confused. What do you mean, be born anew? Can a man who is old enter into his mother's womb and be born? Now I want you to look carefully at what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about and his understanding. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who obviously is an old man, about how an old man can experience birth. Do you see that? How can this old man be born? Nicodemus is perplexed. He doesn't understand. How can a man, when he's old, can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? No, Jesus was not talking about that kind of birth. But he did say, verily I say unto thee, except one be born of the water and the Spirit, or born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now notice, if you will, that Jesus is talking explicitly about entrance into the kingdom. And this man doesn't understand it. And we're going to have another lesson on entrance into the kingdom. But I want to note just here this man's misunderstanding. How can a man who is old be born anew? His mind is thinking only on the things that are physical, the things that are material. Jesus said, I'm not talking about things that are material. Not talking in the realm of the physical. I'm talking about those things that are in the realm of the spiritual. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about entrance into the kingdom. How is it entered? It's entered by a spiritual birth. It's not a physical birth. And then some men come along later and they say, well, what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about was how that the mother's water breaks and the child is born into the world, and then later there's some kind of mystical thing that occurs and the Holy Spirit operates upon the heart of the sinner and he's born anew. Now friend, I don't count too good. As some of you know, my math is not my best subject. But I believe I can get two out of that. That's two births. Jesus is not talking to Nicodemus about two. He's talking to him about one. One birth that involves two elements. Being born of water and the Spirit. And that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. He's talking to Nicodemus about how his Spirit can be born anew. And what does it involve? It involves his being baptized in water. As Paul said in Romans chapter 6, raised to walk a new life. Now the illustration that Jesus uses is not all that perplexing. He speaks concerning the wind. He said, when you see the wind, you really don't see the wind, do you? No man sees the wind. But you see what the wind does. And so it is when a man's spirit is born anew. You don't see the new spirit coming forth, but you see the evidence of it. You see the new man. You see the new kind of life that he's now living. He's born anew. He's a citizen in the kingdom. And that's what he's telling Nicodemus about this spiritual birth that involves water and involves the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered, how can these things be? He still doesn't understand. And Jesus said to him, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? You ought to get this, Nicodemus. What had the prophets spoken of? They had all talked about the coming of a kingdom. The establishment of a kingdom reigned over by the Messiah, the King. And Nicodemus, you don't understand that? You're a teacher and you don't get that? That question itself makes me wonder what Nicodemus understood about the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom. Obviously, his understanding is skewed somewhere. But I want you to notice further that in the ministry of Jesus, in this lesson that he teaches to Nicodemus, there are five things that he tells about the kingdom. Number one, the kingdom is not of earthly things. He said, if I were to speak of you about earthly things, you'd understand that. How then can I you wouldn't understand that. How then could I speak to you about heavenly things and expect you to understand? And secondly, the kingdom would come after he ascended up into heaven. Look at it again at verse 13. And no one hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. When would the kingdom of which Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about, when would it become a reality? After he ascended into heaven. And he tells Nicodemus that. What else do we learn? He said the Son of Man must be lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's Jesus referencing? He's talking about His crucifixion. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must Jesus be lifted up. And so He was. And then the fourth thing is that the kingdom would consist of believers in Him. Now that's very significant. Look at verse 15. He said that whosoever believeth in Him may have eternal life. Now why is that so important? The Jews looked upon themselves as those who made up the kingdom of God with all of its splendor and all of its glory. And they thought that Jesus was coming to rule over them, to set up some kind of earthly reign. And that just simply was not the case. As Jesus speaks concerning the kingdom, it would consist of those who believed in Him. Not just the physical descendants of Abraham, not just Jews. You remember the prophecies that spoke concerning the establishment of the kingdom. Even Daniel's prophecy. That it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever. There wouldn't be just one race of people to make up the large kingdom. People from all nations would flow into it, Isaiah said, and more on that later. But what we want to note just here is that God was moved to establish this kind of kingdom because of the love that He has for man. Look, if you will, at the text, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus came to save the world, not just Israel. He came to provide life. Eternal life. Do you see that in the text? And He's telling Nicodemus about all these things. Now, Nicodemus, you don't get that, do you? No, Nicodemus didn't wrap his mind around all of that. He had some preconceived notions, obviously, which made it difficult for him. But let's jump fast forward just a little bit. 3.5 years later, to the end of Jesus' ministry. Still in the Gospel of John, turn to the 18th chapter of John. In the 18th chapter of John, that was read in your hearing a moment ago, we're reading of Jesus before Pilate, His trial. And there, beginning in the text of John chapter 18, if you'll pick up the reading at about verse 33. It says, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered, Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee concerning me? And Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence, or not from this world. Now that's especially interesting because Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus as He began preaching about the coming kingdom. And now here at the conclusion of His earthly ministry, He's still talking about the coming of His kingdom. And He identifies that His kingdom is not a threat to Pilate. It's not a threat to Caesar, because the nature of His kingdom was not of this world. And if you'll turn in your Bible to Luke's account, and note in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, this was one of the charges that was lodged against Jesus, that He was coming to threaten the entity or the kingdom of those who were already in civil power. In verse 1 of chapter 23, the text tells us, And the whole company of them rose up and brought Him before Pilate, and they began to accuse Him, saying, We found this man perverting our nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that He Himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest. Now you see this is a parallel to where we started in John chapter 18. But what we want to note just here is the accusation. They're accusing Jesus of forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. You don't pay your taxes. And rather, I'm going to be king. Well, they present that as a threat to Caesar, don't they? You see now why Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. How were kingdoms established during Bible times, either Old Testament or New? They were established through brute strength and awkwardness, if you please, through military power. Jesus said, my kingdom's not like that. It's not going to be established. My servants are not going to fight. That's not the nature of my kingdom. Turning back to John, if you'll notice in John chapter 19, reading beginning in verse 12, John's account tells us, upon this, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou release this man, thou art not Caesar's friend. Everyone that maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. You see what they're doing? They're trying to present Jesus as an earthly king in threat to the political entities that then existed. Jesus said, my kingdom is not like that. It's not a military kingdom. It's not established through brute strength. If it was, then my servants would fight. Now, what was the nature of his kingdom? Well, it was never intended to be an earthly kingdom. Jesus said it's not like that. My kingdom is not of this world. But to this end have I been born, and to this end I am come into the world. What was about to happen to him? He was about to be crucified. That's why he came into the world. But what else had he already told Nicodemus was going to happen to him? He would ascend. Now, beloved, where did he ascend? To the right hand of God. That's right. And when he was seated at the right hand of God, what did he become? He became king. King of his kingdom. Now, at the close of his ministry, after his death, his burial, and his resurrection, but prior to his ascension, read beginning in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 3, it says that he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now let's put this together. We know that the Old Testament prophecies point to the coming of his kingdom. Long way down the road. But John preached concerning its nearness. Jesus preached concerning its nearness. Happened during the lifetime of some of you folks, he said, in this audience, Mark 9, verse 1. The apostles preached its nearness. The 70 preached its nearness. When Jesus began to preach, he told Nicodemus some things about its nature. He told Pilate some things about its nature. And now he has been crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, and now he is with the apostles. And what's he telling them? Things about his kingdom. Hadn't come yet, but it's near. And he says in verse 4, or verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye heard from me, for John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Somebody said, well, why is that so important? You remember Jesus said to some of you in that audience, you'll see the kingdom of God come with power. When the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, what did they receive, brethren? They received power, didn't they? In fact, the text tells us in verse 6 of this very text, they therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What does that suggest to us? Their understanding is still not like it needs to be. And Jesus said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What's he telling them about the coming of his kingdom? Come with power. But you'll receive power when you go back to the city. Just go back and wait. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And you'll receive power. Now, when the Holy Spirit did indeed come upon them in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, they received power. Power to do what? Power to declare the mighty works of God and to do so to every nation and every language under heaven. You say, well, how'd they do that? Well, I'll tell you, folks, they didn't study all the varied languages that were represented there in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit empowered them to do that. It was a miracle. That's what it was. They received the Holy Spirit. They received power.
Now let's stop here and just make an observation or two. Going back to Luke's account, in Luke chapter 17, look at the board, or look at your Bible, verses 20 and 21. And being asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or there, for lo the kingdom of God is within you. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Obviously they anticipated the coming of the Lord's kingdom. But their question was, when's it going to come? And he said, it's not going to come with observation. No one's going to say that it's here in this geographic location, or no, it's over here, it's in this geographic location. Well, why? Because the kingdom of God is not limited by geographic location. The kingdom of God exists within the hearts of those who submit to the King. Don't we see that? The kingdom of God is within you. That's why Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight that I wouldn't be delivered. But now my kingdom is not from hence. It's not of this world. Not that kind of kingdom. Now having noted those things, let's notice some other things. When this kingdom would be established, first of all, how would it be established? Let's go back and look at some of the prophets. Turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. Zechariah, chapter 9. Zechariah, chapter 9. Let's begin reading at verse 10. He said, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and the place shall not be found for them. And he will pass through the sea of affliction. That's not the passage that I'm looking for. Zechariah 9. That's chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Let's begin reading at verse 9. That's the passage I want. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, even upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now there's some interesting things about that. Notice, if you will, what would be the message of his kingdom. His message would be peace. Well, who would be citizens in the kingdom? He said he would speak peace unto all nations. And his dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, it's not limited by geographic boundaries. Well, then how would it be established to contain all these people? Look at the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, we're familiar with verses 2 through 4. Let's just read it. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. And he shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What's Jesus, or what's the prophet Isaiah talking about? He's talking about the establishment of the Lord's house, isn't he? But how would it be established? Would it be established by Jesus' servants fighting for him? No. You see, there wouldn't be implements of war involved in this. Well, then how would it be established? It would be established through the preaching of the gospel. The message of salvation would be preached. Now, that is interesting for a number of reasons. Notice, first of all,
As the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 14, or writes in verse 17, he said the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not that kind of kingdom. He associates it with such things as righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, we often look at that passage when we're talking about what the church is, what the work and function of the kingdom or the church is. And we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we note in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the writer indicates, if anybody's hungry, let him eat at home. That's not the function or the work of the church. That's not why Jesus died. That's not what He's king over, some kind of a social club. He's king over a kingdom. But it's associated with qualities like righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, interestingly enough, that's what the prophets had declared the kingdom would be like. As you'll turn again to Isaiah in chapter 9, again a familiar text, verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government, and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." Now hold your finger there. We're not through with all of this. But what I want you to note is the nature of the kingdom that Isaiah is prophesying about. He will be prince of peace. He will be king over a kingdom that involves justice and righteousness. And his kingdom will last forever. Well, wasn't that what Daniel said? Isaiah continued, if you'll keep going in Isaiah, turn the page to the 11th chapter, to another passage that is often perverted. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6, the writer said, "And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling thereof, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand upon the adder's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. And it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse that standeth for an ensign of the prophets, unto him shall the nations seek, and his resting place shall be glorious." How many of you talk with who read this passage as if some kind of an earthly kingdom was going to be established, and these who were formerly wild beasts now get along together, and everything's peace on the earth? Note, if you will, that Isaiah is talking about events that will occur in that day, verse 10. In that day, when what would occur? When the root of Jesse would stand and the nations would seek him. Now, if you'll just turn back and look at verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, of a branch, or and a branch out of its roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of Jehovah. And his delight shall be in the fear of Jehovah, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither decide after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins." Do you see these spiritual qualities that would characterize the king? These are the spiritual qualities that would characterize his kingdom. Don't we see that? As the Apostle Paul affirms in Romans chapter 14. Now, referencing this passage in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through verse 10, turn to your New Testament, to the New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. Now, you'll note that one of the problems that existed among these Romans was the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. But in Romans chapter 15, reading beginning in verse 12, we see a quotation from Isaiah
There are other quotations that begin in verse 9, and all of them relative to the relationship of the Gentiles to the king. Therefore, the relationship of the Jews to the Gentiles to the king. And if you look at verse 9, it says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore will I give praise unto thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And again, he said, now here's another quote, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with His people." And again, here's another quote, "Praise ye, or praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him." And again, Isaiah, here's another quote, saith, "There shall be the root of Jesse, and he that riseth to rule over the Gentiles, on him shall the Gentiles hope." Now my question to you is this, as you consider verse 12 of chapter 15, is Paul saying that this Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah is now fulfilled in the church as Jews and Gentiles have peace, they enjoy righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit as a part of the same kingdom? Yes, the very things that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 10, Paul affirms are now fulfilled. Romans chapter 15, verse 12. You see, that over which Christ rules is a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of safety. It's not one that is ruled over with spears and swords. It's not one that's ruled over with cannons and bombs. It's one that is ruled over by the Word of Christ. One can have peace with God. He can have peace with others who have peace with God as a part of that same kingdom. Now, I'm sure that that just blew the mind of the Jew who had for years, centuries, identified themselves as the people of God, the kingdom of God. But the kingdom was to be taken from them, you see, and given to a kingdom that would bring forth fruits thereof. And I have to admit, as Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 2, that they are fellow citizens with Gentiles. Like fingernails down the chalkboard. That's just unacceptable. But that's what he calls the Gentiles. Fellow citizens. Fellow citizens. Who are they fellow citizens with? Anyone of any nation, Jew or Gentile, in the kingdom of God. Now, as we close our study, I can't think of a more important question to close with than this one. Are you a citizen in the kingdom of God? We value citizenship. There's a great deal of discussion in our country over that very subject because of blessings that accompany citizenship in this country or this country or this country. There are blessings that are associated with citizenship in the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about when he said, "Except one be born anew, he can't see the kingdom." It's necessary to be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom. Where is Christ now? He's seated at the right hand of God. He has all authority as King of His kingdom. When He returns, He abolishes death and the kingdom is delivered unto the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It enters into the eternal realm of existence. You can have the blessings associated with citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. You can have that this morning. You can have that this morning. You can enjoy the mercy of God, the grace of God, the peace of God, the hope of everlasting life as a part of His kingdom. Now maybe that appeals to you. I hope that it does. The question to you is, will you submit unto the Lord and obey Him in order that these might be yours, believing that He is the Christ, turning from your sin? We're going to be talking about that as we continue our study in Acts 17 of those in Athens, what's involved in repentance. We'll be talking about confession of our faith as we enter into Christ by being baptized, raised to walk a new life, washed with water, as it were, that we might benefit from the blood of Christ, enjoying the forgiveness of our sins. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation through your obedience in that way, or if you've committed sin and we need to pray with you and for you, you'd like for us to, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.